So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
It's wonderful to hear Jenny and the reading of God's word. I always feel like it's a gift as I spend the week in the word and then hear it read out loud. It seems like there's always things that I catch when I hear it read out loud. So it's a gift to have that as well. I've noticed something in the years of ministry that I've had. It's whenever you constantly and consistently preach about the Bible's exaltation of grace, religious people get a little bit uncomfortable in that moment. Why? For a couple reasons, I think. Number one, because on one hand, it just feels super unfair, if you're being honest. How could I get up here every week and say that every person has the same standing before God when some of us have been creative and worked really hard to make a mess of our lives? But some of us have been consistently doing quiet times and having a burning of your CDs and effigy party, if they're not Christian, since we were like 14 years old. And how can those people be on the same page, if you will? And I will touch on this a little bit today, but that's kind of a different sermon for a different day. By the way, if grace does feel unfair, you're actually starting to get it, by the way, just so you know, that's true. Two, because some people think that grace means we have a license to sin as much as we want to because God's job is just to forgive us. That's his job. He's God. He forgives us. It's what he's described in the Bible as him doing. And while it's true that God's forgiveness is scandalously amazing and liberal, this is also a huge misunderstanding of grace and sin in the Bible. In fact, in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 6, it confronts this as an unbiblical idea. You may have seen that. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a category for people who continually live in habitual sin after hearing about God's forgiveness through Christ. Hebrews 10 says that these type of people should live in, quote, fearful expectation of judgment. Yikes, right? In other words, yeah, people like this are not free as they think they might be free. Their lives are actually characterized by fear. Now, Romans 6 lays it out in a better way for us this morning. And chapter 6 actually is kind of a turning point in the entire book of Romans, if you're breaking it down into kind of an outline. And if you didn't notice, chapters 1 through 5 so far have mainly been about the idea of justification by faith. And we have spent an inordinate amount of time on this, and rightly so. We are declared as righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And through faith and repentance, we are saved from the penalty of sin. That you and I, if we are saved from the penalty of sin, cannot be any more justified than we already are. That is a big theme of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 5. Starting today in chapter 6, it goes through chapter 8, we have the doctrine of sanctification that shows up. And sanctification is kind of the lifelong process of being transformed in the likeness of Christ. We're being saved not from the penalty of sin, but we're being saved from the power of sin. That's what's happening in sanctification. In other words, sanctification is progressive conformity to God's original design for humanity. That's what you can think of when you think of sanctification. It's kind of a good definition. I thought of this week as we thought about what God created us for originally. Now, sanctification is for God to save us from the power of sin. So you've got justification, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, saved from the power of sin. And in a cool way, Romans chapter 8, which we'll get to in a few weeks here, says that we will also have this thing called glorification one day. As believers in Jesus, where Christians will actually not only be saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, but check this out, the presence of sin. We'll be saved from the presence of sin. There'll be no more sin. In fact, this is the trajectory of our Christian life. We are first saved from the penalty, then we're saved from the power of sin. This is where we find ourselves today in Romans 6. And then we are finally saved from the presence of sin in the new creation. Now, if you were here last week on Easter Sunday, you heard Pastor Tom's big idea of his sermon. And he said it like this: Jesus Christ died and rose again to free us from sin and to give us a new life. This is such a good big idea that I decided to steal it and make it my own again this week. Last week, he focused most of his time on that idea of given a new life in Christ, and rightly so, where we celebrated baptisms. We talked about Easter Sunday. That was a beautiful thing. This week, we're talking about the idea of being freed from sin. The power of sin can be destroyed in a believer's life, and we can be freed from the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's some good news. And I don't know about you, but to me, this just sounds glorious. This sounds like really good news. Think about your life and take stock for just a second. What sins do you deal with regularly in your life that you cannot seem to get past? It's a good question as we jump into Romans 6. I may have shared this story before, but years ago, I met with a young man at my church that I was working at that had an opiate addiction. It was kind of a tragic story of his life, but he and his mom both asked me to meet with him to be kind of a piece in the puzzle to get past this old life as he was a fairly new believer in Christ. And as I met with him over time in the mornings to simply study the book of Ephesians with him as a way to experience new life in Christ together as a community, it became clear to me after a few times that this young man was actually still using. He'd gone through a 12-step program. He was living with his parents who had been absolutely devastated by his behaviors. And the thing is, he was really, really good at hiding his life and looking okay on the outside. But I noticed, because I spent some significant time with him, and one day I confronted him on that and said, "Are you still using?" And he finally looked at me and said, "Yes, he was." And so I asked him about why. And he said, "Well, I have so many connections here in the Portland area with drug dealer friends, friendships. It's just easy to come in contact with these people." So I asked him what any of you in here would do if you were in my position at that moment. Why don't you get out of that situation? Why don't you move somewhere else? Like, go somewhere to be in a different place. Turns out he was not interested. Turns out he wanted to be there, and he was unwilling to move and get away from the temptation that he experienced on a daily basis. And so it was actually destroying his life on a regular basis, and it was sad to watch that happen. Another story is I was talking to a Christian brother not long ago who was telling me about a pornography addiction that he had that he couldn't seem to get control over. He tried every possible way to kind of sort of will it away, if you will. But he heard one day from a pastor that the best way to overcome this was to bring it to the light, to tell someone he knew, to hopefully break that power of secrecy, and it would help him be accountable in the long run as well. He told me that the idea of that seemed amazing, but too much for him and burdening to him. He felt like if someone knew his secret and he was caught in that sin, it would be horrible and devastating to him and the people around him. Well, the inevitable happened one day where he actually was caught in that sin. And it was even more devastating than he could imagine. It's devastating for him and all the people around him. However, and even amidst this pain, he had this story about how this became a process of freedom from this addiction in his life. And if you talk to this person today, they would say that if they would have followed through with what that pastor originally said to bring it out in the light, he would have saved himself a lot of pain before they were actually caught. This is a story of a person who did not want to do what he thought, what he knew he should do. Just like my friend in Portland who was addicted, who knew he should do something but did not do it. These stories that you hear are super applicable when we get to verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6, where it says this: "Let not, therefore, let sin reign in your mortal body to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." See, these stories have that commonality that there's a clear pathway to help overcome sin, but there's also an unwillingness to embrace what was true and change in the way that God wanted them to. And instead, these people found themselves enslaved to the power of death, which seemed insurmountable. Well, regardless of you or me relate to these stories today, I think today we have a story of what Paul lays out for us as the theology, if you will, to help us change, to help us move beyond those death ways and into eternal life, to find power over sin and find new life. In other words, to use the words that he used, to set us free from sin, to become a servant of God, to lead to sanctification and its end, eternal life in Romans 6:22. And the way Paul does this is really interesting. In fact, the first way he does this is he tells us to embrace at our core the new identity that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. One of the ways that you overcome the power of sin is to embrace internally what God has done for you in Christ. It all starts in verse 11. That was the last part of our sermon from last week and is the headline of our sermon from this week. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Think on this for a second. We are, as believers in Christ Jesus, we are alive. We are dead to sin. We are given this new life that we are called to remember and recall each day. In fact, there's even a word here that Paul uses to help us remember our quest for change. In the Greek, it's the word logizomai, which sounds really cool, but all it means is you must consider, is what he says here in the ESV. If you had an NIV Bible in front of you, it says count yourselves. But my personal favorite is the King James Version, which says reckon ye yourselves. That is amazing, right? I don't know if you got the King James Bible out there, but reckon. We don't use reckon enough in the States. I used it a lot when I lived in Australia. Reckon's such a good word. But how does it mean, or what does it mean to reckon ye ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus? Well, contextually, I think we have to go back to Romans 4 to understand this, where Paul actually uses that word, logizomai, one more time, and talks about how God actually reckons us righteous when we trust Jesus as the substitute penalty for our sins. In other words, when we believe that Jesus is our sin bearer and we rest our faith in him, God considers, counts, reckons, if you will, our faith in righteousness as righteousness, and that faith saves us from the penalty of sin. That's one consideration that we have. Well, now in Romans 6, in an amazing flip on its head, Paul says, now God considers you this, now you must consider yourself this. In other words, it's your turn to do the King James reckoning, if you will. We must reckon that ourselves as dead to sin, we must reckon ourselves declared alive in Christ, and when we do, God responds by infusing the power of new life into us to help us embrace true change, and it helps us to be saved from the power of sin. In other words, just as faith was the doorway by which we receive justification, continued faith is the means by which we access the power to sanctification as well. So not only does faith bring you into a relationship with God, but your faith helps you in your power over sin in your sanctification. It's an identity thing. It's a belief thing. This may seem strange to you as we think about this, to think that you can believe yourself out of an addictive power of sin, but it's just the starting point for us as believers in Christ. Believing in our righteous identity that God has declared over to us releases the power for us to live up to that identity. Now, if you don't believe me, let me illustrate this from an amazing passage in Scripture from none other than Jesus Christ himself. If you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 3 and 4, but I'll have the words behind me as well, where there's this amazing section of the gospel where we have Jesus Christ right before he starts his public ministry with baptism, and he's being tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. And in Matthew 3:16, the Bible says this, right as he was being baptized. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And immediately after this, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, as we've said. And Jesus was in the wilderness, and during that time, he was fasting and praying for 40 days. And the Bible says he was hungry, which is like the biggest understatement of the year. I go 40 minutes without food and I'm hungry, right? Jesus is like 40 days here. No kidding, the guy is hungry. So if you skip down to verse 3 in chapter 4, it says this. And the tempter, devil, came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and then said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now stop there for just a second. We could go on, but stop for a moment. Satan began each of these temptations to the Son of God himself with the charge. The charge is this: if you are the Son of God. And if you think about it, this is an odd way to start a temptation, is not? I mean, not contextually though. Remember, right before Jesus had gone in the wilderness to be tempted in this moment, he was baptized and God declared something over Jesus in his baptism. What does he say? This is my beloved son with whom I am pleased. I'm well pleased. It's like, this is my son right here. And the first thing Satan attacked, because he knew if he weakened Jesus' identity and who he believed at the core who he was and what God had said about him, it would weaken Jesus even more towards materialism, towards lust, towards pride, even to Jesus Christ. How much more with us do we need to know our identity in Christ to help us overcome the power of sin? For if Jesus Christ himself needed to be reminded of his identity and had that in his mind as he went to be tempted, I would reckon you to need to know your identity in Christ even more. It's the starting point. I mean, Paul says Christians are dead to sin and alive to God. That is our identity. We have to believe this first, and then follows our feelings. We always want to feel first and then believe. But the Bible says it's different than that. God says sometimes you have to believe first and then you will feel. And in the Christian life, the power of overcoming sin starts with believing who you are in him. Now, before you think I'm crazy, this is not by any means the only thing we need to do to find freedom from sin and the power of sin. But it is a foundation. It is our first step for finding freedom from sin. And if you want freedom from sin and you don't know your identity in Christ, that is your starting point. That is your foundation. Right belief will lead to right behavior. And this is why next, right after this, Paul not only first reminds them of their identity, but then starts to lay out something really crazy with all these imperatives in Romans 6, 12 through 14. Look back to Romans with me for a second where Paul says this: don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make it obey your passions. Don't present the parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't let sin have dominion over you. This is all pretty intense and clear language here. If the intensity of these phrases doesn't bother you, the clarity of these phrases should. It's like Paul is saying you can just will yourself into not sinning. If you just lived as dead to sin and alive to Christ and know that identity, that all will be well. Now, as a confirmed pessimist in this life that I am, I think to myself, this is a glorious thought, but is it really accurate? Can I really do that? It seems like wishful thinking to me. But here's what I think Paul is trying to do within that context, because I think he has a bigger plan that he wants believers to recognize. In some ways, he's saying this, that without Christ, we can't not sin. You like that double negative? I did that just for you. Without Christ, we can't not sin. Romans 1 affirms this, that unbelievers are given over to sin on a regular basis, that they can't not. That's their first thing they do is sin. However, if you fast forward in time, in the new creation where believers in Christ are headed, we can't sin. Think of that. It's glorious. It's not that you're not allowed to sin. It's that you won't even want to sin. That's ridiculous if you think about that. That amazing thought of new creation, that we will have the power through the Spirit of God and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to not sin in new creation. But right now, friends, in the meantime, believers don't have to live under the power of sin. I think this is what Paul is telling us. So even though there's an old past way of life and an old identity where we can't not sin, there's a future that we will see where we can't sin. Right now, we don't have to live under the power of sin. Again, it doesn't say in this passage that we will never sin. It uses language like sin won't reign over you and sin won't have dominion over you. I think this is what it means for us to be free from sin on this side of creation, that we're freed from the power of sin. It's the famous line from Charles Wesley in O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, where he says he breaks the power of canceled sin. The sin is canceled, but he gives us the ability, the power to overcome it. He sets the prisoner free. This is amazing. Now, while it's true, we also need to reckon that this is still not quite enough for Paul, for us to understand that he wants to press us even a little bit further. Not only is he wanting us to not recognize that we're not under the power of sin, but he also wants us to work hard under grace and under our freedom to not sin. Just not do it. That's something Paul's actually calling us to in this passage. This is why Paul uses that famous rhetorical question of Romans 6:15. Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He's like, no, heck no, by no means are we to do it that way. Just because God's grace is crazy amazing and frees us from the power of sin, we must also recognize that sin is deceptive, it's destructive, and it's a slippery slope from when acts of sin turn us over to the actual power of sin ruling our lives. That's why Romans 6:16 tells us that huge warning right there, that we need to spend a bit of time just reckoning in our mind. I keep using the word on purpose, by the way. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? This is what Paul's telling us. In other words, if we continually give ourselves over to sin, it's going to slowly and eventually work mastery in our lives, bringing us back under the power of death that we've actually been set free from in Christ. And unfortunately, here's what I want you to know. This actually happens to believers sometimes. This can happen. This is a huge warning. That's why the metaphor of slavery dominates the next few verses. Words related to slavery are used 8 times in the rest of this passage that we saw today. Now, before we explore this a little further, let me add here, just as a side, if you're new to church or new to the Bible, it's a difficult analogy, I understand, because we think of the injustice of slavery within this country, and I understand that concern, but let me note a couple things that I've mentioned before. The slavery that Paul's mentioning here in Romans 6 is more like what we would call today indentured servanthood. This is never a positive thing in the Bible, by the way. You can't ever say that. But it's not the same as the injustice of kidnapping and forced labor among ethnic lines that we're so used to in our day and age, whether here or abroad. And a matter of fact, even Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that kind of slavery is categorically wrong. So you have to know that as well in the scriptures. But Paul here says that I'm just using a human analogy. I'm not endorsing the practice. He even says in verse 19, I'm just using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. And it is estimated at the time that Romans was written, nearly 1/3 of the population was in indentured servanthood at that time. So this was a common everyday experience for these people. When they read these things, they didn't import a new mindset about slavery. They understood what it was like to give yourself over to someone to serve them for your entire life. And so in other words, what Paul is doing here, he says, if you serve sin and disobedience, your master is not the Lord. Your master is not the life that he wants to give you, not righteousness. It's actually death. That's what he says. But if you serve obedience, your master is actually life, righteousness, and Christ himself. Now, I don't know if I'm trying to squeeze something in that I read last week, but I think it's super applicable to our topic as well. And I want to help us climb kind of down the ladder of abstraction for a minute here when it comes to understanding the point that Paul is trying to make. I read an article last week, and it led me down a rabbit hole of hyperlinks, which is really the internet. That's all it is, right? It's just hyperlink after hyperlink. But while I was somewhere floating in the ether of the hyperlinks of the internet, I found a really cool article from a man named David Pallison, who is a Christian counselor and author, made some really great and challenging contributions to the body of Christ before his untimely death in 2019. But one of his great contributions was in particular in how sin sinks deep within the hearts of people and why it actually enslaves people. And I thought this was a great illustration to help us understand power of sin versus sin. And he says it this way. He says it's because people desire and create categories of sins under the heading of idolatry. And he lists 4 main idols that people have. He says power, control, approval, and pleasure. And by the way, these categories are exhibited by very specific sins, as these 4 categories can be broken down in believers' lives. But if we are not aware of those sins that we do, we can find ourselves pulled under the power of the heading of sin, whether it's power, control, approval, or pleasure. Now, if you're not following me yet, stick with me for just a second. I'll see if I can explain this. For example, let's think of the power of the sin of power, all right, for just a second. Think about that one for a minute. Some people love influence and recognition. Now, we know the gospel should set us free from this, where we see Jesus in Philippians 2, who gave up all his own rights in a beautiful way that Christians are called to emulate as well. But those who are tempted in here to seek power might find their hearts and actions pulled towards everyday things like greed, since money gives status, if you will, and other things like using authority or position over another person, or even sometimes sins of omission. Like maybe you don't care for the poor. Now, the sin beneath the sin, if you will, in that way, is the sense of an omission of caring for others. But the power of that sin is actually the sin of power, if you will. Now keep going, just in case you're not with me yet. The next one is very similar. Control is the power of sin. Some people don't want to be controlled by anyone else. It's, again, similar to power in the sense that I want to be the one who rules my own life. We know that the Bible tells us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are supposed to submit to that. But sometimes people fall under the temptation of daily desires, such as a person who might desire control, the power of sin, might lie or fudge the narrative a little bit to control their own lives or to control things that are said about them in public. They might face this idea of blaming other people for their own problems, or they never repent of sins, or they are very prideful. And in a sense, those are the daily sins that fall under the power of sin of control. If you're not clear yet, think of approval with me for a second. Some of us are craved to be accepted or desired. Some people cannot be happy unless other people are happy with them, admire them, or even desire them. Criticism for types of people like this is absolutely devastating. Not being attractive or affirmed or approved by others is a death blow. Now, for a Christian, our approval should be in Christ. But sometimes daily sins show up in specific ways. Like maybe a person like this knows the right thing they ought to do it, but doesn't do it because they're afraid of how other people will view them after they do the very thing that they should do. And that's that power of sin is approval. The daily sin is a simple choice that they made to not look bad for other people. Now, even further down the ladder is the idea of pleasure. Some of us long for physical pleasure. This is like my friend who was dealing with pornography addiction that I talked about at the beginning, where there's daily pressures to fall under temptation. Maybe the daily pressure is to find a substance that helps them escape. Maybe the daily pressure is just anything that's not leading to Christ, which should be enough for us. And are there things in this person's lives they give themselves over to daily in order to fall under the power of sin of pleasure? Now, I hope you see what I'm saying in this way, that if you give yourself over enough to specific sins under each of these categories, you will see how the sins beneath the sins actually bubble up and lead to something that can control us. And that becomes, I think, for Paul, the power of sin that overcomes a believer's life. Sometimes it's helpful for us to know and categorize those things. Like to think of categories as like power, control, approval, or pleasure. You can even ask yourself, are there sins that you find yourself tempted with that are under that category? You should just turn to your neighbor right now and tell him which one it is. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. It'd be super awkward. I'm only kind of kidding, actually. Sometimes that really helps in the context of groups. But this is what I'm saying. I think this is what Paul's trying to do. Turn back to Romans 6, and for the next few verses, we notice Paul gives a human example to us about what it looks like to not be under the power of sin. It's in Romans 6, 17 through 19. It's that amazing testimony of the Romans to whom Paul was writing to when he starts off by saying, thanks be to God that you guys aren't under the power of sin. Thanks be to God that even though you're tempted daily, even though sometimes you make choices that are sinful, the power of sin is not overcoming your life. These people have been freed, and instead of being slaves to the power of sin, they are working hard to keep themselves from the daily pressures of sin as well. And in the same breath, in verse 19, Paul says that even though they used to live passionately for sin, but now they're living passionately for God by presenting their members to God. Righteousness. It's like Paul's wanting to say here, you should take note, friends. This is a call to action. This is a call to war. This is a call against spiritual passivity. Hear me here. Sanctification involves action for us. We can't sit back and think that God is going to sanctify us because sin is so tempting, it's ensnaring, and if we get caught up in those daily sins enough, we will eventually fall prey to be under the power of it. But instead, we're called to progressive sanctification where a growth in Christ's likeness is our daily intent, and by daily offering ourselves to God as a servant of righteousness, it becomes to us an act of worship. It's no wonder that the Puritan church, Puritan John Owen said, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's what Paul's aiming at here. as believers, we must be killing the sins in our daily lives, or it will turn out to kill us. Friends, no one in here wakes up and says, man, today's the day I'm going to ruin my life. Today's the day I'm going to ruin my marriage. Today's the day I'm going to start an addiction. Today's the day I'm going to lie to every single person I know. Hear me. Sin starts slowly. It starts incrementally and incredibly subtly at times. And if we continue to give ourselves over to those daily decisions of sins, those sins beneath the sins that I was just telling you about, eventually we can fall prey to being under the actual power of sin, because sin is always on the move. So may we live with a wartime mentality when it comes to becoming a servant of God and seeing the power of sin destroyed daily. For Paul says the fruit of living this way is sanctification and eternal life in Romans 6:22. And we should want those things as opposed to the death that living according to sin and under the power of sin does. So I want to propose to you as I close today a new meaning of Romans 6:23. You have heard this verse for years a little differently maybe as I'm going to give it to you now. But let me talk about what it says. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So many of us in here have heard this verse in our life. In fact, many of us use it as a short explanation for the gospel and salvation, which is not necessarily wrong. But I want to ask you this morning, have you caught the context of what Paul is doing this morning in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 23? It's kind of two-part, in a sense. The first is this. We understand that the wages of sin is being handed over to death. It's a description of what happens in our lives when we allow sin to incrementally gain dominance, that we incrementally start to more experience death every day. And in Romans, death and life aren't just options for afterlife, okay? They're options for now. You can live in death or you can live in life. And the more we allow sin to control our lives, the more you will experience death. It's like a teeter-totter. Which one do you want? Which side will you be on? Will you be on the death side or the life side? And I know sin certainly promises freedom to us. But if you think about it, it's the same type of freedom as like a fish who can see outside of the water and wants to jump on the bank to experience true freedom. Because once they get there, what happens to them? They die. They cannot live there. That's what sin is like. The wages of sin is death. But the other side is the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, I entitled this sermon, The Free Gift of God, from Romans 6:23. But differently than you might expect, I don't think this verse is as much talking about justification as it's talking contextually about sanctification. I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying, friends, eternal life is not just for the future, but it exists for those who live this way today. If you are a person that fights the sin underneath the sins so that you will not allow sin to have its power and control over you, the members of your body, you will experience eternal life today. I think Romans 6:23 tells us about what sanctification is like and shows us that we can have this gift of sanctification after our justification even more so than we experienced in the first place when we were saved. It's the ongoing process that I have, that you have, to find power over sin. And the eternal life that Paul talks about in verse 23 is eternal life today. It's what I hope you want. It's what I hope you see in your life when you see, man, this pathway leads to death. This pathway leads to me being under the power of something that's destructive. And this pathway leads to life both now and life forevermore. So friends, we've come full circle in my message today that we can ask ourselves the question, does God's amazing grace mean that you have a license to sin as much as you want to because God will just forgive you? Do you know the answer now? No. Meganito, that's what Paul says. Heck no, if you will. That's what he says in this moment. But we are called to live a different type of life, a life where we've been set free from sin and we have become slaves, that word there in 6:18, to righteousness. This is our calling. This is the next steps in Christian freedom and identity when we find ourselves as children of life and not children of death. Finally, this morning, I've talked a lot about sin today, and I think one of the best ways that we all can destroy sin and kill the power of death in our life is to live in community, to share these things with someone. If you have a sin, secret or otherwise, share it with people and work through it together. If you need sanctification, it is point one. If you need freedom from the power of sin, I make a plea with you today to turn to Jesus, find your identity in him, talk to someone else about what you're dealing with. We're all the body of Christ. And let me just give you a secret here. Not any of us here don't deal with sin on a regular basis. Our goal is to fight ourselves from being under the power of sin, and we do it together. And it is a beautiful thing when the body of Christ does that in a way that glorifies God. So talk to someone about it. Connect with someone. Talk to a prayer person during our response time here today. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond to the Lord this morning in several ways. We're going to worship together. The band's going to come up in just a second here as we reflect upon what Paul tells us about being free from sin. I want you to worship God in gratitude that he can do this for you, that you can turn to him, find your identity in him, and say, Lord, I don't want to be under the power of sin. I want to fight those daily sins so I'm not categorized by death, but by life. And as the band sings, may you take that time to do that. You can pray. There's going to be someone in the back near the Imprint Church sign back there. If you need prayer for anything, you're welcome to head back there. You're welcome to give. We have giving on the app or in the box in the back if you're old school, which is great. You can give at any point. And then finally, you can receive communion. We have communion elements that we have in the back there if you'd like to get those and pick those up as a time to proclaim the Lord's death for us until he returns, what the Bible says for us to do. We do that during this kind of next song that we have as a response time. So as I invite the band to come up here, let's pray together and turn to the Lord and ask him to bring us life as a church community. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. What I consider not only a glorious, helpful word, but also a challenging one. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be saved now from the power of sin over our life. And if there are people in here that are dealing with that now, God, I pray that you'd give them the ability in Christ to turn to you in faith and say, I need to experience the new life that Pastor was talking about this morning, that I need to see the daily sins to be destroyed so that I don't fall under that power and I live according to the eternal life that you've given to me starting today. So I pray that for every person in here, Lord. Thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection, the sending of the Spirit of God to help us, to be our helper, to live this way. And Lord, I pray we would receive that great power this morning in our belief. Thank you for this time of response, Lord. Thank you for a time to gather as a church community. Now we worship you and ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.